Titled the message, Christ Our Redeemer, the words of the hymn that we sang as our prayer hymn about the blood, the very first words are Christ Our Redeemer. And we are really going to focus in on that word, Redeemer. And the passage that Lynn has just read for us opens up to us at least some aspects of how the word Redeemer is used in the Scripture and how it applies to Christ. We are going to consider him, first of all, as our ransom, and then we are going to consider his righteousness, and we are going to consider his return. And he paid the price of our ransom, but his ransom, his righteousness, his return. I'll not ask you to turn, but back in Isaiah 47 in verse 4, we find another prophetic reference to Christ as the Redeemer. It says there in 47:4, as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. And in this passage, verse 20, is where we are drawing the theme for the message this morning. That verse says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. And Zion is just another name in the Scripture for Jerusalem. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. We'll talk obviously more about that in the third point this morning. But let's think about this matter of our Redeemer and the ransom. Because with the term Redeemer, you are immediately talking about a term that has to do with buying back. You think about somebody being a captive, and there is a ransom, there is a price set for their release. We hear with some regularity about that kind of thing happening in our society as an ongoing type of thing. And many times in times of war, times of conflict of one type or another between nations or within nations, a group of people or individuals will be captured, and then those who hold them say, well, now this is the price, this is the ransom. We were sold into slavery by Adam and Eve through their disobedience to the Lord. We are, as I said many times, we are born in sin, and we choose to be sinners. So we are doubly sinners, and we are under the domain, we are under the power of Satan apart from Christ. His blood was the only ransom price that could be paid for our salvation. Let's be clear about some things when we talk about this matter of ransom. First of all, that price was not paid to Satan. Satan was the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and they followed what he was suggesting to them. But the price of our redemption was not established, was not set, was not paid to Satan. The price of our redemption was established by God. The precious blood of Christ. And we'll look at some scripture that talks about that. The Lord was the one who received the payment. Christ Jesus, by his death on the cross, satisfied the justice and the righteousness, which we'll talk about this morning, and the holiness of God in paying the price of our salvation. The price was set by God. The price was paid by God, and the price was paid to God. And again, we need to understand those things. Now, the Bible has a beautiful picture of this matter of redemption and this matter of ransom, if you will, in the story in the book of Ruth, and how she, as a Moabitess who was outside of the nation of Israel, and yet coming from a nation that many times the Israelites and the Moabites were at enmity one against the other. Just to sketch the story briefly, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, during a time of famine in the land of Israel, decided, we will go into the country of Moab. We think we can get provisions there, and so we are going to go there. And they did, and they were there for a number of years. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Those sons became of age, and they married Moabite women. But in the course of time, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they died in the land of Moab. And Naomi decided, I'm going back to my own people. I'm going back to the land of Israel. And so she announced that to her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. She said, I'm going back to my own people. You stay here and make a life for yourself among your own people. And both of them originally said, no, we'll go back with you. And then Orpah said, no, I'm going to stay here with my own people. But Ruth said, no, Naomi, I love you. I will go with you. She made that wonderful statement, your God shall be my God, your people shall be my people. I will live where you are, and I will die where you are. And she went back, and because land and family names were something that God intended to be preserved among his ancient people in the Old Testament, the land, no doubt, had been sold by Elimelech and Naomi many years prior, when they left the land of Israel. Now it was in other hands. But the right of the Israelite was that every 50 years, if land had passed from your family, you could rebuy that land. You could reclaim it. You could redeem it. And the price, of course, would be set. By the same token, both of Naomi's sons had died without leaving an heir. So the family line and the family name, what was about to end at that point. But the law in Israel, Old Testament law, Bible law, in the book of Leviticus, it said the land should come back to the original owners, but it had to be ransomed. And that somebody should raise up seed, should raise up a family in the name of Elimelech and Naomi. Boaz was that individual. What the scripture said was that that kinsman redeemer had to be somebody that was related by blood to the family. And Boaz was related to Elimelech. However, there was a nearer kinsman, and he was interested in the land, but he was not interested in marrying Ruth and raising up a family to the name of Elimelech and Naomi. And so he passed on that, and Boaz said, I will redeem Ruth. I will take her as my wife. I will pay the price for the land so that it can continue in the family of Elimelech and Naomi, and ultimately in the family that Ruth and I will establish. So there was a Moabite woman who was brought by her faith and her trust in the living God into the family of God, and she was literally and physically redeemed, ransomed by Boaz. Now you take that and you apply it to Christ. And why did Christ, the Son of God, why did he have to become a man? Because he had to be related to us. He had to be, if you will, one of us, sin apart. And so Christ became a man. And he went to the cross and he paid the debt with his precious blood, the only price that could ever be paid for our sin. Let's look at that together in some scripture. Let's turn, first of all, to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And there the Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us. Notice that word, Christ hath redeemed us. He has bought us back from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And on the cross, Christ became sin for us. The penalty of our sin was placed upon him. The judgment of our sin was paid by Christ on the cross. He became cursed. The Old Testament says, as it's quoted there, cursed is everyone that dieth on a tree. The Israelites did not commit capital punishment by crucifixion. They committed it by stoning. And to be crucified, what was to be accursed, was the worst penalty that could possibly happen to any Jewish person. And that's exactly what took place where Christ was concerned. He became literally a curse for us, separated on the cross from his heavenly Father, so that he could be our sin bearer. He could pay the price through his shed blood for our sin. Let's look at it one other place and bring the reference not only to the cross, but also to the blood. And I'm going now to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, there's our key word, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. You were not cleansed from your sin by silver and gold that God could speak in a moment of time and create mountains of. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were redeemed with that which will never perish. We are redeemed with that which is eternal. And we'll not take the time this morning, and I don't have the reference jotted down, but in the book of Acts, it tells us that the blood of Christ was the blood of God. The blood of God flowed in his veins. It never saw corruption. The blood, and I'll not elaborate on this morning, the blood of Christ is in heaven this morning. It is in the presence of the Heavenly Father. The book of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. He offered it there, I believe, on that first Easter morning when he presented himself and his precious blood in the temple and in the Holy of Holies in heaven. I'm still in the first point, and I realize that this is a kind of a lengthy one. But I'm back now in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 14. And it says, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. And that was, of course, a description of the people of Israel at that time. It is the description of many nations throughout history. We live in a time when our nation is very divided. And really, it comes down to a division between people who believe that there is merit. I'm using that word advisedly, that there is merit in the principles that are found in the Word of God. And I'm not saying that every person who views with some respect and reverence for the Word of God is necessarily a believer. But I'm saying that there are many people in our nation who believe and know and understand that our nation was founded upon godly principles. And they want to see our nation continue in that way. There are others who say there's nothing special about the Bible. There is nothing different in content, really, than from the Bible than any other holy book. They're all just the best thoughts that mankind could have about God and about man and about how we would come to God and how we would please God. And the Bible isn't anything special. And religion isn't anything special. And the truth, as it says there in verse 14, is many times it's fallen in the street. And people who want to stand for the Word and stand for the principles that are contained in the Word of God are mocked and made fun of and counted as less than first-class citizens because they want to uphold the Word of God and say, no, these principles are not man-made. They are divine. They are given to us of God. And the Lord had a hand in the establishment of our nation. We want to honor that heritage. We want to honor that. And we want to maintain those things. But sad to say, back in the time of Israel and in our own day, again, the truth is many times fallen in the street. And people just walk over it and ignore it and mock it, ridicule it. And now look at what it says in verse 15. It says, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And when I looked at these verses this week, and when I got to verse 15 and had spent a little time thinking about it, looking at it, I thought, that's really interesting. It says, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. We have a saying today. I've just noticed it in the last few years. It hasn't been out there too long. If it has, it passed me by. But they will talk about somebody becoming a target, or that person or this person has a target on their back. That's exactly what that 15th verse is saying. It says, if you resist evil, if you stand against evil, you will have a target on your back. You will be a marked individual. And the Lord is saying that way back here through his servant Isaiah, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. He maketh himself a target. And yes, there are times that as believers we are going to stand out, not because we're trying to draw attention to ourselves, but because we want to stand for the Lord, because we want to honor him, because we want to see our country acknowledge the word of God and realize that the principles that are there were given to us by God, that we might govern ourselves in a way that is honoring to him, and that those of us who know him can know how to have a New Testament church and propagate the gospel and worship the Lord and honor him and acknowledge him in our lives. Christ, our Redeemer, his ransom. Secondly, Christ, our Redeemer, his righteousness. And you'll find that in verses 16 and 17, where it says, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for the clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now those verses are clearly speaking about Christ Jesus. And in a moment, I'll show you why or how we can know that. But when you talk there about he had on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, you don't have to go back. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. But back in the book of Ephesians, the 6th chapter, it talks about the Christian's armor. And it introduces that section by saying, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And goes on to say, put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. And it says the very same thing about the Christian as it says about Christ, that he has on the helmet of salvation. He has on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, they are given to us by faith in Christ through what he has done for us. But Christ had them through his nature as the God-man. He did not need to be saved. He is salvation. He did not have to be given righteousness. He is righteousness. But he bestows salvation, and he gives righteousness to us. And there in Ephesians chapter 6, it goes on, and it says to us as believers that we should take the shield of faith. But it doesn't say that about Christ. It doesn't say that he took the shield of faith. It says his garments are garments of judgment. And it's, so that's how we know that it, here in Isaiah, and that's clearly talking about Christ. It's clearly talking about our Redeemer, because he will bring judgment. He gives righteousness to all who will receive it, but he will bring judgment upon those who turn him aside and reject him. Now, I'm coming again back to verses 16 and 17. And I just want to read the last half of verse 17, where the scripture says, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And I want to focus in on that thought of a cloak of zeal. The Christian's armor. And what the Lord gives to us. And he is here pictured of wearing that armor. It is different because it is also a garment of judgment. But it is talking about that cloak, that garment that would go over his entire person. And it's talking about the zeal of the Lord. And I thought this week as I was preparing, well, if we as believers need the armor of God, what about this matter of zeal? What about this matter of passion for the Lord? We are called upon as believers to stand for the truth, to speak the truth, and to live the truth. Isaiah looked at the people of his day and he lamented the fact the truth has fallen in the street. It's down there with the muck and the mire. It's being trodden under by the foot of men. But Isaiah was instructed to write about our Redeemer and about how he was clad, and Isaiah couldn't, from his perspective, understand how God was going to work that out in Ephesians chapter 6 so that we can be clad with the righteousness of God. But I thought about the Lord's zeal, and I thought about the Christian zeal. Let me just bring this down as best I know how to where you are in Christ Jesus today. Is there excitement? Is there enthusiasm for the faith that you have in Christ Jesus? Brother Harry said, as he looked at that cemetery there, I think it was Indian Town Gap, he was there this past week, and he looked at those flags, and he realized they were over the graves of people who had served our country. And he was touched and moved by that. That's part of his experience. That's part of his life. And for many others in this congregation, that same thing. And I don't believe that you have to have served in the military to have a respect and an honor for the flag. I've never been in the military, but I believe that our nation's flag ought to be respected, ought to be honored because of what it represents and because of those who have served under that flag, who have gone, who have given their time, have given their talents, and yes, many have paid the ultimate sacrifice, have given their life. And I reference that to say that stirs something within us and that draws upon something that is in us. And I'm saying take that and apply that to your life as a believer, to have zeal for the things of the Lord. And I think that was manifested here this morning also, as that beautiful offertory, that patriotic offertory was played, and as the homecoming group got up and sang, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word." And there was a resounding amen when they had completed that. A zeal, an excitement, an enthusiasm for the Lord. And believe me, I'm not trying to work up something here in the flesh and get people all excited for a moment and then whew, it's all over. I'm saying our zeal for the Lord ought to be something that marks our life every day. And the things of the Lord and the things of His Word and His working and His guidance and the things that He does for us and the answers to prayer that He gives us, they ought to be things that stir us and move us and draw us continually to Him. And we're not just sitting back with our arms crossed and, oh, ho, hum, I've heard all this before, I know all that. But to know in your heart of hearts that this is what my life is. And this is the life that I have in Christ Jesus. And I'm excited about that, and I'm enthusiastic about that, and that's worth sharing, and that's worth telling, and that's worth talking about, and that's worth living. And yes, that's worth standing up for. Our world needs to see some zealous Christians. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We'll look at a few verses there, and then we'll move on to the third and final point this morning. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 9. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. That is a picture of the rapture, the catching out of the bride of Christ when Christ comes into heavens, not to the earth, but he comes into heavens. And he calls his bride, he calls the church living and dead to himself. And we stand before him, and that picture there, we are rejoicing in the Lord in heaven. And what are we clothed with? The linen, the righteousness of Christ, which is pictured there as fine white linen. We are clothed before God in the garments that Christ's righteousness has provided for us. You talk about an exciting time. You talk about a time that will be glorious. Right there it is. And we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I have no desire to stand before a holy, righteous God and account for my sin and my undoneness. That was taken care of on Calvary. And because of what Christ did for me, and for what Christ did for you, if you are in Christ Jesus, we can stand before a holy, righteous God, accepted, as it says in Ephesians, accepted in the beloved, garbed in the righteousness of Christ. And I can assure you, based on what Christ said in a number of his parables, that's the only garment that will stand before the Lord. The righteousness that he himself gives to us. Christ, our Redeemer. He is our ransom. He is our righteousness. And thirdly, this morning we want to talk about his return. I'm back now in Isaiah chapter 59. Let's look at verse 19. The Bible says, So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Listen to this. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And then it goes on to say, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. Think the enemy has come in like a flood in these days? You turn on the news, and basically what you're hearing, what you're hearing is two things. Now, number one, the president's trip over the last week and a half, and the attacks of Islam in various places in the world. The enemy has come in like a flood. And I know you're expecting that I'm going to go there this morning, and I'm not. I'm working on a series of messages right now. And Lord willing, I'll preach them this summer. I envision it three parts. I'm going to do it on Sunday evening. And we're going to look at Islam and how it relates to the Bible and what the Bible says about it, what it says about itself. But my point this morning is, if you're in agreement with me, that we live in a time where the enemy has come in like a flood. It's not just our nation. It's not just our society. It's not just our culture. We are seeing that in various parts of the world. We're seeing it in Egypt. We're seeing it in England. And next week, it'll be somewhere else. But what I want to point out this morning is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord shall lift up a standard against the enemy. And I want to think with you in the closing moments of this message, what is that standard that the Lord raises up? And I think it's clearly answered for us in the Bible. Would you look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 14? John chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to rather end this message right where we began it. And no man, Christ is speaking, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And notice this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When Israel rebelled, one of their times of complaining against the Lord, he sent fiery serpents into the camp, and they began to bite the people, and the people began to die. And Moses cried out to God and said, send a deliverer, provide some remedy. And the Lord said, make a brass serpent, put it up on the pole, tell the people to look at it, and they will be delivered. And Christ is drawing upon that, and he is saying, when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men unto me. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he does say that he will draw all men unto himself. Let's look at John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Again, Christ is speaking. He says, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. When the enemy comes in like a flood, what is God's standard? God's standard is the cross. And Christ has been lifted up on the cross. And Christ needs to continually be lifted up, so that men can be drawn to him. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And that is not teaching. And I know this congregation understands that. This is not teaching universalism. It is not teaching that everybody is going to be saved. But what Christ is saying is that every person will have the opportunity to know that there is salvation through the cross. Christ is our standard. Christ is the one who needs to be lifted up in our individual lives, in our congregation, in our nation. It's not a time for political correctness to say the Bible is just one of all different kinds of sacred literature and writings. It's not the time to be saying Buddha is a way to God, Allah is a way to God. I was going to say somebody else and he left me. But anyway, this is not the time. This is not the time. This is not what is needed by our nation, by us as individuals. I brought along the words of a gospel song written in 1975 by Neil Enloe, entitled The Statue of Liberty. In New York Harbor stands a lady with a torch raised to the sky, and all who see her know she stands for liberty for you and me. I'm so proud to be called an American, to be named with the brave and the free. I will honor our flag and our trust in God and the Statue of Liberty. On lonely Golgotha stood a cross, with my Lord raised to the sky. And all who kneel there live forever, as all the saved can testify. I'm so glad to be called a Christian, to be named with the ransomed, there's that word, to be named with the ransomed and whole. As the statue liberates the citizen, so the cross liberates the soul. Oh, the cross is my statue of liberty. It was there that my soul was set free. Unashamed, unashamed, I'll proclaim that a rugged cross is my statue of liberty. Christ is the standard. His being lifted up on the cross is what men need, what men have always needed. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard, the Lord will raise up a witness through his people to himself. I have one last word, and I think I'm through. I'm going back now from John chapter 12, once again, one more time to Isaiah 59, and the last verse, verse 21. Verse 20, again, reminding us that the Redeemer shall come to Zion. He came to Jerusalem in his first coming, and he died there on an old rugged cross as he was raised up as God's standard of righteousness. He will come to Jerusalem again, not in the rapture, but the second coming, when he comes with his bride, when he touches down on the Mount of Olives. Now, look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And he's talking about his word, and he's talking about it in the mouth of his people. And how does it get into the mouth of his people? It has to be in your heart. And he says, you'll speak it forth. You'll speak it forth. You'll speak it forth. God has called us, God has called us in these days to be a witness to his saving grace. Christian friend this morning, you are part of the standard that God wants to raise as a witness and a testimony to his saving grace. You say, preacher, I thought you said Christ is that standard. He is. And if you are in Christ, he desires to use you, and he desires to use me. I'm not up here predicting a worldwide revival. I'm not up here predicting a national revival. I am saying that God is faithful to his word in every generation. And in every generation, he raises up individuals who know him, who are committed to him, who walk with him, who know, love, and have some grasp and understanding of his word to be a standard to a world that takes the truth and tramples it underfoot, that sends in a flood of ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the Lord calls us to stand, to stand, to stand unashamed in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.